Turn to the book of James. Last week we resumed our study from the book of James, and we had looked before the interruption, so we continued with our study of James's third test for true faith, right? So we're looking at how true faith responds when it is confronted by God's word. We've seen how true faith responds when it's confronted by trials and then by temptations, and then the last section in chapter 1 shows us how true faith responds when it is confronted by the word of God. And so far, we've seen the recognition and the reaction and the reception that true faith shows when it is confronted by God's word. This morning, what we'll see, though, is that true faith's response to God's word is not complete until it begins to also reflect that word. That's what we're going to see this morning. So as we begin, let's read our text together. You can follow along in your own Bibles as I read for us. I'll read from James chapter 1, and we'll just read verses 22 to 25, which is our text for this morning. James says, "But prove yourselves to be doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, for once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." So I began last week's sermon by using Moses as an illustration. So I tried to show how Moses was in this unique, in my opinion, uniquely privileged position, more than any other author of Scripture that I can think of, this unique position where he was exposed to the revelation of God, a self-disclosure from God in a way that no other author of Scripture was. And I tried to hold him up as an example before us, right? In Moses, we see this beautiful desire. The more he sees about God, the more he wants to see about him. God's character is revealed, and it is intoxicating to Moses. He has this unquenchable thirst for more. That desire of his heart, I believe, is captured very well by his request that he utters in Exodus 33, verse 18. There Moses says, "I pray you, show me your glory." Well, my hope, like I said, was to hold him up before us so that we can see what it looks like when someone enthusiastically embraces God's word. But sadly, I think that Moses also can serve as a warning to us. See, the more you're exposed to the truth of who God is, the more you know about who he is, the greater becomes your responsibility to reflect and apply those truths in your own life. A relationship with God doesn't just consist of learning more about him, right? A relationship with the Lord consists of becoming more like him. It is mortally dangerous for us to increase our knowledge about who God is without correspondingly increasing our likeness to him. So what I want to do this morning is once again hold Moses up before us, this time as a warning. I want you to, you can turn there actually, turn to Numbers chapter 20. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers 20 comes after Numbers 19. Okay, so Numbers 20. As you turn there, let me ask you this question. Have you ever thought to yourself that just maybe the punishment that Moses received was a little bit too harsh, right? It's one little indiscretion, and what happens is Moses doesn't get to enter into the promised land. I'll confess that I have thought that, that's kind of harsh, you know. Maybe, just maybe, I don't see how the punishment fits the crime. You know, God is holy, I get that. I understand that he doesn't make mistakes, but it's hard to understand. We read about this crime, the reason why Moses wasn't allowed to enter into the promised land. We read about that in Numbers 20. What happens in Numbers 20 happened before, right? The same thing happened in Exodus chapter 17. In Exodus 17, just before the people actually come to Mount Sinai, as they're on their way out of Egypt, they run out of water, and the moment they don't have water, they begin to grumble and complain against Moses. And just as in Exodus chapter 17, what we find here in Numbers 20 is that Yahweh decides to show mercy and grace to this people who are characterized by thanklessness, right? They are just faithless in their attitude. But this time, the reaction of both Moses and the people differs from what we saw in Exodus 17. Moses specifically reacts very differently here. In Exodus 17, the people got so worked up. They were so riled up by the fact that they didn't have water that Moses genuinely feared they were going to stone him. He goes to God pretty much seeking protection from this people who he thinks will kill him. Here in Numbers, the people are very much disgruntled again. They're very much questioning what's going on. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? You know, they're just grumbling. They're complaining. But there's no note of threat. In Exodus 17, there's a definite threat. Moses feels threatened. This time, Moses does not feel threatened at all. The people are complaining just as they had been, but that's all. No threat, just complaints. You see that in Numbers chapter 20, verse 3. Look at verse 3. Thus the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord." That's kind of a weird request, right? What are they talking about? I don't know if you know Numbers well enough to remember what's going on here, but it helps to remember that Numbers 20 comes not only after Numbers 19, but also after Numbers 16. And in Numbers 16, there's a bunch of Levites who rebel against Moses and Aaron, right? Under the leadership of Korah, these Levites rise up and they say, "What makes you so special? We're also descendants of Levi. Why can't we lead the people? What makes you so special?" What happens to those rebels? Right? The earth opens up and swallows them alive. The people can hear the screaming of these people as the earth closes over them. Those who do not get swallowed up by the earth get incinerated by fire that proceeds from the presence of Yahweh. I mean, it's a gruesome scene. The next day, the people complain, and what happens? Like a plague comes from the presence of the Lord the next morning, killing thousands more, and Moses and Aaron have to intercede for the people. So in Numbers 16, God very, very clearly and decisively establishes the authority of Moses and Aaron. From that point on, no one's going to question that they have the right to stand in that position of leadership. You know, you question Moses a little bit too much, what happens to you? The earth swallows you up. You know, you're not going to question that guy. The most amazing thing to me from that story, and I've said it before, the most amazing thing to me is the people the next day who crumble again. This is your fault, Moses. Like, have you not learned your lesson? Can you not remember what happened yesterday? But they do remember from the second time on, don't they? Now, they still don't willingly submit here, right? They're still resisting. They're contending with Moses. They're not happy. But they're not openly rebelling against him either. They're just kind of like hopelessly in despair. It would have been better if we'd also died, if the earth had swallowed us up as well. This is terrible. They're wrong, right? Their attitude is just wrong. There's no question about it. They don't have faith. They don't have contentment. They refuse to trust in God's kindness and goodness. They refuse to believe that he'll provide for them. They are wrong. And yet, God responds just as he had in Exodus 17, by showing them kindness and mercy. He shows them the grace that they very obviously don't deserve. Look at what it says in verse 8 of Numbers 20. God says to Moses, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock and let the congregation and their beasts drink." Unlike what happened in Numbers 16, you know, just a little bit prior to this, there is no mention here of judgment. No judgment is coming on them. No reproof. Nothing like that. Just Yahweh's grace as he provides for these people. Things start off pretty well, right? Verse 9. So Moses took the rock from the rod from before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded. And he assembled the people before the rock. So far, so good. But when Moses opens his mouth, things begin to go terribly wrong. "Listen now, you rebels," Moses says to them. Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water from you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. Now it is clear that by this time Moses is fed up with the people, and he's now had Yahweh's backing. So he's done with playing the nice guy, right? He's angry. And in his sinful anger, that's what it is. This is sinful anger. In his sinful anger, Moses decides that if God is not going to let this people have it, then he most certainly will. He decides to completely disregard God's instruction and God's intention to show kindness to these undeserving people. And despite Moses' disregard for God's wishes, despite the fact that Moses disobeys God, God is persistent to his own character, and he provides. He gives the water to these people despite their sinfulness and despite the sinfulness of Moses. What Moses does here doesn't even come close. It doesn't even come close to obeying God. It looks like it on the surface, but the more you think about the story, the clearer it becomes that Moses has his own agenda and it is not God's. But let me ask you, do you understand why what seems at first to be such a small transgression, do you understand why this is so important? Why this is so inexcusable? What makes Moses' attitude and actions so tragic and so unacceptable is the exchange that had taken place between Yahweh and Moses on the top of Mount Sinai. In between Exodus 17 and Numbers 20, the events of Exodus 33 and 34 take place. I pray you, show me your glory. And God had. He showed Moses that it was his glory to be gracious, to be merciful, to show loving kindness, and to show it to undeserving sinners. So when Moses disregards God's command here, it is a disregard not just of the command, but of God's character. It is nothing less than rebellion against Yahweh's intention. God says that he is faithless. That's why the penalty is so severe, because Moses was in a unique position to be exposed to who God is. He knew exactly that God's glory is to show kindness, and yet he refuses. He will not be like God. Numbers 20, verse 12, but the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. What doesn't seem like such a big deal to you and me at first is an extremely big deal to God. His obedience, his refusal to mirror the intentions of God, is a failure to treat God as holy. Now, it's all too easy for us to say, shame on you, Moses. How could you do that? You saw who God is. How can you be so impatient? How could you forget so quickly such a profound lesson about God's glory? Right? That's easy to say. But you know what? Just this week, I had a conversation with the management team about a situation in which I did something uncomfortably similar to what Moses does in this text. Listen now, you rebel, or something to that extent. Instead of reflecting God's patience and grace, I chose instead to try and fix a problem in my own strength. Do you know what that is? That's not believing God. It's failing to treat him as holy. It's not like Moses' sin here is unique only to him, right? As new covenant believers who have access to Scripture, we have at least, and I dare say, way more access to a revelation of God's character than Moses ever enjoyed. When we fail to reflect his character, we're guilty of exactly the same sin as Moses. It's crucially important that you understand that the doctrines of Scripture are not just something that you must learn. This isn't just a book with a bunch of facts to memorize, verses to categorize and file away in your mind. This is a book that is meant to be lived out in daily life. That truth is what lies at the heart of our passage in James for this morning. So you can turn back to James chapter 1 now. We cannot just receive God's word. We can't just read it. We can't just learn it. We can't just memorize the Bible and think that we are doing well, that that's good enough. Ultimately, our reception of God's word, our accepting this word for what it is, must lead to an actual reflection of that word in our own lives. That's James's point here. And in order to aid us in our efforts to rightly reflect God's word, James is going to show us, first, the danger of self-deception. We see that in verses 22 to 24, actually. And then, secondly, what we see is the delight that comes to those who actually do his word. So that'll be our two-point outline for this morning. The danger of deception and the delight of doing. James begins by highlighting the danger of deception. He's going to highlight the danger of deception by giving us an instruction and then an illustration. The instruction comes in verse 22, the illustration in verses 23 and 24. Let's begin by noting his instruction. It's not hard to understand. It's right there for us in verse 22. He says, but prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Now, it's interesting that he doesn't say we must make sure that we do the word. You know, that's kind of what you would expect. Make sure you do the word. Doers here isn't really functioning as a verb. It's functioning as a noun. It's characterizing who we must be. We must become doers of the word. That might seem small to you. It might seem like I'm going off on some grammatical tangent again, but it is a significant difference. It's the difference between someone who makes music and someone who is a musician. It's the difference between someone who sings a song and a singer. It's the difference between someone who drives his car and someone who is a driver. The point is that obedience to Scripture must be characteristic of who we are. Isaac, Marius, Vili, Joe, we must be doers of the word, right? I am 1.89 meters tall. It's characteristic of who I am. I am a husband, I'm a father, I'm a son, but am I a doer of the word? Is it the habit of my life? Is it the consistent testimony and pattern of my life that I put into practice the principles and precepts that I read about in God's word? Verses 19 to 21, the previous section that we've been looking at, that section is all about the importance of receiving the word, right? And we spent a lot of time explaining how important it is that we must receive the word. We saw that we must be sanctified if we will receive the word. We must prepare our hearts. So when you come to your Bible in the morning and you're holding on to sin, you need to forsake your sin. You need to confess it and let it go if you want to rightly receive God's word. It's important. Whether you're listening to sermons, reading the Bible, reading books, whatever, you need to come with a sanctified heart and an attitude of submission to the word, right? That's necessary. Hearing God's word is incredibly important, but it cannot end with hearing. This morning's passage, right? That was listen to sermons. This morning is practice what you hear. Put what you hear into practice. Hearing the word, exposing yourself to the truth of Scripture, as important that is, and it is very important, right? But it is only a means to an end. Reading the Bible isn't the goal. Do you guys get that? Do you understand that it's not about reading the Bible? It's not about only reading the Bible, I should say. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. The goal, says Paul, of our instruction is love from a pure heart. And a good conscience and a sincere faith, for some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Your study of Scripture is absolutely futile if it never moves beyond being just an academic pursuit. Right? If it's all about the knowledge, all the information. I mean, this characterized much of my supposed Christian life before I became a believer, memorizing Bible verses. when your reading of the Bible never progresses beyond your mind, you know what you're doing? At best, you're engaging in fruitless discussions. It profits you nothing. And we need to realize that this is an extremely likely danger for churches like ours. We do much, much better at being ready to receive the word, I think. We're much more enthusiastic about receiving the word than we are about reflecting the word. We place such a high priority on the proclamation of Scripture, right? We're a church that's all about the Bible. It's Bible-based preaching that we hear, whatever that looks like. It's so easy for us to begin thinking that that's the goal, that preaching the Bible is what we're about. Preaching the Bible is not what we should be about. Living the Bible is what we should be about. So let me rattle some cages. Some of you know that when Taryn and I first became friends, she was quite charismatic, to state it mildly. She was very much involved in what you would consider to be typical, you know, spiritual practices amongst charismatic believers. And I don't know if you've had friends who do this, but this is definitely true for Taryn. Whenever she would feel spiritually down, whenever she would feel like she's questioning a relationship with the Lord or she's struggling with something, and there's something inside her that doesn't feel quite right. Do you know what the solution is? It's very simple. All you do is you pray in tongues. You pray in tongues, you know what happens? You begin to feel better. You feel better about your relationship with the Lord. I'm oversimplifying things. You know, it's not really that simple, but I'm trying to make a point here. The problem with that kind of spiritual growth is obvious, right? It doesn't exist. But that's not actually spiritual growth. Praying in tongues doesn't promote the godliness of people. That's just a fact. That's not what, even if you read the scripture, that's not what tongues were meant to do. They don't produce godliness. Even the biblical gift of speaking in tongues wasn't meant to be used as a means of sanctification in the life of the person who speaks in tongues. So, now probably more than 15 years ago, what I did was I went to Taryn. She was frustrated in her relationship with the Lord, and she was desperate. So, I took a chance, and I said, I want you to engage in a 30-day experiment. For the next 30 days, whenever you feel spiritually down, whenever you're struggling with something, instead of speaking in tongues, try and see what the Bible says about that issue, and then pray in English to the Lord. Do that for 30 days, and then let's have a conversation. It was hard for her. It was really hard because she did not want to grieve the Holy Spirit. She was very afraid that she would. And so she prayed a very sincere prayer to the Lord saying, I'm truly seeking you. I'm seeking to do what is right. And this is compelling to me. I'm going to try it. You want to guess what happened after 30 days? Her understanding of what it means to be in relationship with the Lord radically transformed in just 1 month. She's never looked back. I suspect that there are many sincere charismatic believers for whose speaking in tongues becomes like leg braces. Right? You feel weak, and so you put on the leg braces, the emotional support that you get from speaking in tongues. But you know what happens when you put leg braces on legs that are healthy? The muscles begin to deteriorate. They begin to depend on those braces. So you put braces on healthy legs and never take them off. It's not going to be long before legs that were meant to run can't even walk anymore. In Taryn's case, she cast away the leg braces. She changed her diet, right? She started eating healthy, scriptural food. And she built her strength. Spiritual strength. And it wasn't long before Taryn was up and running. Now, the reason why I was so confident in her case that this would work is because as I was starting to get to know Taryn better again and again, I saw in this girl an extreme tenacity to live out the truths that she finds in Scripture. She believed something was true. She was willing to do it. And so I knew. Taryn wouldn't just be a hearer of the word. She would become a doer. And it's exactly at this point that I think many believers in churches like ours face the greatest danger. Let me use myself as an illustration again. I find myself in a situation, and this is not just purely hypothetical, this happens to me more often than I would like to admit, but I find myself in a situation where my own sinful heart makes it hard for me to show love to people who are sometimes not particularly easy to love, right? So what do I do? The answer is simple, right? I go to my phone. I take my phone out. I open the Grace to You app on my phone, which I have there very conveniently. I go to the sermon section, and I go to a scripture reference, 1 Corinthians 13, and I see that MacArthur's preached 3 or 4 sermons on 1 Corinthians 3, 13, verses 4 to 7. You know that section that describes love? And I would highly recommend you to listen to those sermons. They are fantastic. They're really, really good. But I download those sermons, I listen to them, and I feel massively convicted about my own loveless attitude. I confess my sin to the Lord, and I get a fresh reminder of why love is so important. And MacArthur helps me to plot a clear pathway for how I can practically show love to others. And you know what happens? I feel better. Why? Because just the act of reading Scripture, thinking about it, working through what does Christ's love look like, you know what that does? It takes my eyes off of myself. It sets my eyes on Christ, and I begin to feel better about my situation. And if it stops there, then I've not become transformed. If I don't actually begin to take practical steps to live in a loving manner with people, it profits me nothing. It is a fruitless discussion. I'm nothing more than a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. You know, you might come here on a Sunday morning. You might come here because you genuinely believe that this is the church where you will find the most faithful exposition of Scripture. You might come here because you believe this is a group of people who are fiercely committed to the Word of God, and that's great. But if you don't, then also go and put the Word into practice. You know what you're doing? You're deceiving yourself. You're lying to yourself, thinking that you're becoming more like Jesus, but you're not. What you're doing is you're drowning out the sound of your own conscience by turning up the volume of your Scripture intake. I can think of few things that's more dangerous for a Christian to do than that. It's a terribly dangerous thing to do. It is constructing your relationship with the Lord on a foundation of sand. At some point, the rains of trial will come. Right? The floods of temptation will rise. The storms of life will rage against your convictions. And on that day, if your Christianity consists only of being a professional sermon listener and a scripture memorizer and nothing more than that, then great will be your fall. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Well, James is an excellent teacher. He's a master teacher, and so he knows that instructions are best paired with illustrations. And he also knows when you turn the screws for a few minutes, it's good to back off a little bit and, you know, have a light-hearted illustration, which is exactly what he does. This illustration in verses 23 and 24 is meant to be humorous. It's meant to be ridiculous. James says in verse 23, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was." Those who hear God's word without actually doing it, they're like someone who goes and stands in front of a mirror and then studies himself in that mirror, turns around, walks away, and then doesn't have a clue what he saw. No idea. What's the color of your eyes? I don't know. The word for looking here in verse 23 is an intensified verb form. This is careful consideration. Right? We might say that he's using that the magnification side. You know those little hand mirrors, you flip it over and it makes everything bigger? It's using that side of the mirror. That's the word for looking here. The mirror is merciless as it exposes every detail. And then James goes one step further to emphasize his point. He says the man is looking intently into his natural face, right? Literally, it's the face of your birth. This is the face you've had your whole life. How do you completely forget the face that you've had your whole life, especially after you've just stood in front of the mirror studying it, right? It's ridiculous. It's a ridiculous thought. It's meant to be. It's impossible. But what exactly, then, is the point of this ridiculous little analogy, if it is impossible? It's not that hard to figure out what the point is it? Hopefully, for most of you, right? I'm choosing to trust that this is true. Hopefully, for most of you, you don't go stand in front of the mirror to admire what you see there, right? That's not typically what we use mirrors for. Most of us go stand in front of a mirror to see if there's anything we need to fix, right? Some of us have more to fix than others, but I'm not going to go down that road, okay? It has happened to me more than once that I'm going out somewhere, and I'll ask Taryn, does this look okay? You know, whatever. And on my way to the door, there's a mirror right at the end of our passageway. And as I walk past the mirror, you just glance to just make sure, because you're not sure you can trust your wife's opinion always. And I see that my hair has not been styled. Now, the longer my hair gets, the bigger of a problem that is. So what do I then do, right? Taryn likes my hair when it's wild. That's why I said her opinion can't always be trusted. But what do I then do? Do I just ignore what I see in the mirror and keep walking to the door and just, you know, I just go to whatever appointment I have? No. I turn around. I go back to the bathroom. I open the drawer. I take out the head product, you know, the hair product, and, you know, wet my hair and dry it and side it, whatever I do. I don't just leave. I fix it. To just leave wouldn't make any sense. Maris cannot relate to my illustration at all. I should have used something else. You get the point. Okay, but isn't that exactly what we so often do with the Word of God? You know, I encourage people to take notes often. You know, someone will say they're struggling to concentrate in church, and I'll ask them, do you take notes? And note-taking isn't particularly good in and of itself. It often helps. It serves as an aid to people to concentrate better. So it's good to take notes if you struggle to concentrate. But if all you do is to write down these profound truths, not that I'm saying I speak profound truths, this is listening to someone else's sermon, right? If all you do is to write down profound truths in your little notebook, and then you close it and you put it behind your Bible in your bag that you carry your Bible in, and you forget about that notebook until next Sunday, right? Next Sunday, you come in, you take out your little notebook, you flip it open, and you write down some more profound truths. I need to close the notebook again and walk away. That doesn't help anybody. I think that one of the biggest challenges we face when it comes to our internalization of Scripture is that our thinking has been entirely changed as a result of the times we live in. Right? We live in a world where data storage has become a very big deal. Right? It's no longer about knowing things. It's now about knowing where to find information. We have backup hard drives, LTE networks, and cloud storage, and devices that sync with one another wirelessly, all so that we can have instant access to any piece of information that we have, no matter where we go. You go somewhere and there isn't Wi-Fi reception, you're like, what? I'm not coming to this place again. We no longer memorize information. Instead, we store information. I wonder how many of us would be able to name even 10 phone numbers in our contact list. I can't. Can you? You don't have to, right? Very few people have to. so easy for us to begin to think about Christianity in exactly the same way. I don't need to learn the verses anymore. Google will tell me. Google is a great search engine for finding stuff in the Bible. I don't have to remember where it is. I don't have to internalize the profound truth. I can just write it down in my little notebook. Wow, that's amazing. Let me write it down. I want to keep this so that I can come back to it one day again. You never go back to it. Christianity isn't just about knowing what the Bible says. It's about doing what the Bible says. It's about changing. It's not about understanding the sins that lurk within your heart. You must. You must understand those sins, but you must not stop there. It's about ridding yourself of those sins, ruthlessly cutting them out of your life. It's about growing in godliness. Many years ago, longer than I care to admit, about 13 years ago, I was in a lecture where the topic of the lecture was preaching. So I was an aspiring preacher at that point. I had not gone to seminary yet or anything, but I'd been wanting to go into ministry. And so there was this opportunity, very well-known pastor, whose name I won't mention because I'm not sure I'm going to be associated with him anymore, but very, very well-known pastor of a very big church, very successful guy. He lectured on preaching while I lived in London. So I went. This is an American preacher lecturing on preaching in London. I think that's why he used Lloyd Jones as an illustration. So if I recall correctly, he got this from a series of lectures that Lloyd Jones had delivered on preaching when he lived. If you don't know, Martin Lloyd Jones is a very famous preacher, died in 1981, I think, in England. He was a doctor before he became a preacher. So this is a paraphrase of a quote. This is the way I remember it. The preacher said, Lloyd Jones used to say that if he preaches in his congregation, if it comes towards the like three-quarter way through the sermon, right? If he comes closer towards the end and people are still sitting with their heads down taking notes, Lloyd Jones said, then I know that I have failed in my task as a preacher that morning. You know why he felt that way? Lloyd Jones said, and he understood the role of the Holy Spirit, right? He's trying to make a point about what he's supposed to do as a preacher. He said, my job as a preacher is not just to give people information. My job as a preacher is to change people's lives on the spot. That's a terribly high calling, but I think it is an appropriate one. That should be the goal of pastors, to have a whole congregation be exposed to the truth of Scripture and be so compelled by it that they are actually transformed by it. My goal is not for you guys to fill notebooks so that you can store them on a shelf. My goal is for you guys to become more like Jesus. Now, here's my question. What is your goal as you're sitting in the pew this morning? Why are you here? Are you here to hear a sermon? Are you here to understand the book of James better? Or are you here with the goal of actually becoming transformed? Because that is what is supposed to be your goal. James comes to that as he transitions to his second point at the end of his little picture for us. At the end of verse 24, he says, so, verse 24, for once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten. James doesn't say he has immediately forgotten what he looks like. That's the intention. We get that. That's the idea. But that's not what he says. What he says is he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. That's what it says in the Greek. The mirror of Scripture lays bare to us what kind of people we are. He's transitioning here, the mirror, the imagery of the mirror now is beginning to give way to Scripture. And as we are laid bare before the reflection of Scripture, as Scripture shows us who we are, we only have one of two possible responses. We can either fall into the dangerous trap of deception, hearing Scripture and not moving forward, or we can know the blessedness that comes to those who actually become doers of that word. That brings us then very briefly just to our second point for this morning. the delight of doing. Look at what James says in verse 25. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Here in verse 25, James brings to bear upon us again the significance, the purpose of this little illustration of his. Like I said, the mirror now becomes for us the Word of God. He swaps out that little element. Instead of mirror, it now becomes the law of liberty. Right in verse 24, the man looks, he turns away, he forgets what he's seen. But in verse 25, the force of this imagery is intensified still more. He now uses a different word for looking here in verse 25 than the one that he used in verses 23 and 24. This word for looking literally means to stoop down and peer into. That's a pretty good picture. It's used, for example, of when they go to the tomb of Jesus, right? They hear that the tomb is empty and they run to the tomb and they stoop down to look into the tomb. And you can see this picture of someone straining to look into a darkened cave to see if he can see the body of Jesus there. It's not hard to take that same image and to imagine a man sitting over a scroll or over a book, right? Peering into Scripture, attentively studying it. It's the word that gets used, like I said, for peering, for looking carefully. But then he goes on. He says, not only is this man looking intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, but he also abides by it, is what it says in the NASB. Actually, the idea in the Greek is not that, to us this sounds like doing it. It sounds like just another way of James saying he does it, he abides by it, you know. That's not the point. The point is he continues to look. Right, it's this peering into, this bending over, this carefully examining, scrutinizing of Scripture, and then continuing to do that, not stopping. And then James goes even one step further. Not only does the man study the Word, but as his sins are now brought to light, he does something about it. Right? He doesn't become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. Okay? I'm convicted that I don't love people enough. I go to the Grace to You app. I download MacArthur's sermons on 1 Corinthians 13. I listen to them. My sense of conviction is sharpened as my sin is laid bare before me. I confess my sin to the Lord. I commit to forsake it. I ask Him to forgive me. So far, so good, right? But I cannot stop there. I need to keep looking into that mirror. I need to keep studying. I need to see that when God loves us, He expresses that love in specific ways. And so I see in the Bible that God loves me by showing kindness to me. I see that God's love for me comes in the form of kindness that leads me to repentance. And then what do? I begin to think of practical ways where I can become like God, where I can reflect Him. He becomes a model for me. How can I show acts of kindness to people who are difficult to love? How can I serve them? How can I promote their good? And you know what I do then? Then I begin to pray, and I ask the Lord specifically to give me opportunities to show kindness, and He will give them. And when they come, then I take them, and I show kindness. It's not until I've actually begun practicing deeds of actual kindness and goodness and faithfulness to people, not before that moment have I become a doer of the word. If I stop anywhere before that moment, I'm just a hearer deceiving myself. I must actually change. I must do it. Now, of course, we know we can't do that in our own strength, right? You cannot be conformed into the image of Christ in your own strength. But don't forget how James describes the word of God. He says the word is powerful, right? In verse 18, it is the word that God uses to bring us to life. In verses 19 to 21, he says that the word is able to save our souls. And here this morning, James describes the word in this passage as the perfect law, the law of liberty. It's the perfect law, probably a reference to Jeremiah 33 and other passages where the new covenant 31, where the new covenant is mentioned for us, right? Where he says, I will write my law upon their hearts, right? The old law, the imperfect law, is the law of Moses. The perfect law is the new covenant that's written on our hearts. It is the law of liberty. That might sound like a contradiction, right? How can a law set you free? But it will only sound like a contradiction to those who have not actually been set free by this law. The greatest freedom we can know, the freedom that you were created for, is to be a slave of Christ. There is no greater freedom. That's what Jesus means with the invitation that he extends to us in Matthew 11, 28. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And Paul understood this truth so well. He says in Galatians 5, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Sin is a terrible taskmaster. The Bible says, Jesus says, he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Do you want to know this blessedness that James is talking about? The blessedness of freedom from sin and from death. If you want that, then don't be deceived. Be more than just a hearer of God's word. Be sure that you actually become a doer of that word. And if you're sitting here this morning and your consistent testimony is that I try, but I just can't do it, I cannot become a doer of the word no matter how hard I try, then maybe the answer is that you have not yet been set free by this law of liberty. It might be that you are still in bondage to sin and death. Cast yourself upon the mercy that God shows us in Christ. The highest and greatest and purest expression of the law of liberty comes in the gospel. It is the gospel that sets us free. Moses was a great leader. Right? By any account, Moses was a good leader of God's people. But he was nevertheless still an imperfect leader. He was flawed. He sinned. His reflection was but a dim one. Jesus Christ is the one to whom Moses pointed. Jesus is the perfect leader. His reflection of his Father is perfect. It is faithful. And it is because of his perfect reflection of God's gracious kindness and mercy to us that we can be set free, that we might experience the blessedness of eternal life. John 1 verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the freedom that there is in Christ. Thank you that he was not like Moses, who sincerely but imperfectly reflected your glory. Thank you that Christ was a perfect Savior. He lived a life we couldn't live. It was by faith in his perfect sacrifice on our behalf on the cross that we might experience and be united with him in the resurrection from the dead. Paul can say in Ephesians 2 that we are already seated with him in the heavenlies. What a wonderful thought, Father. We're so thankful for that. I pray for each and every one of us that we will make certain of our calling and our election, that we will make sure that we are doers of the word. If there are any here this morning who find that they cannot do your word, who find that hearing is the best they've got, I pray that you would show them mercy. We can rely on your character, who you are. I praise you for the revelation of your glory that was given to Moses, that we know that you delight in grace and mercy and kindness. You show kindness to us not because we deserve it, but because you are gracious. We praise you for that. We ask that we would become more and more conformed into the image of your Son. It's in his name that we pray to you. Amen.